All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We are getting near to the end of this book. As we've said, we do plan on going through Genesis after this. I hope that you'll be in prayer that we can get that going. Looking at an introduction that could take months, but we probably won't do that. But Genesis is such a big study. Now, Brian covered quite a lengthy passage last week. We've sort of committed to trying to do a chapter a week in this book. There's a lot of digging that he could have done, but he got to the point of saying this really stressed in this song, if you want to call it that, this psalm, what ultimately ended up being Psalm 18, so to speak, this stressed that God is the true hero of this book. God is the one who is to be praised. God is the hero for David's life. God is the hero of the Bible. He's the hero of Genesis. He's the hero of Revelation. He's the hero of 2 Samuel. Now, if you recall, the last several chapters are not in chronological order. You need to think of them sort of like an appendix, if you will, an appendix of the book. But the first seven verses here of 2 Samuel 23 actually are toward the end of David's life. In fact, probably if you're using an ESV, it says they're the last words of David. At least that's what it says in mine. These are not the last words David ever uttered, but they are the last official words that David ever spoke in that capacity. Last week's chapter probably happened after Bathsheba, but we don't know exactly when. This chapter happened way towards the end of David's life, after everything that had happened in his life with the battles and Absalom and the various things that we've gone through. Let's read the first seven verses here. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. A man named Jack DeRuiter was about to die years ago, and the last words that ever came out of his mouth were, I'm smiling at you from wherever I am. Not very hopeful words, full of doubt. And sadly, they're untrue because he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not saved. David's last words, on the contrary, are rooted in something far more certain than anything that Jack DeRuiter ever said. His confidence is rooted upon the promises of God towards him. These are the last official words that David ever spoke. If 1 Kings 1 and 2 are true, and we know that they are, David actually lived quite a bit of time after this. Now, the last chapter ended up being Psalm 18, so to speak, but this is Psalm-ish in this passage here. But this is the oracle of David. It's an utterance. It's a declaration. It's an official declaration, if you will. And he is identified here as the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Wonderful words, really. God raised David from the shepherd's field to the throne. Well, he's raised us from the pit of miry clay to being a joint heir with Christ. But in David's case, he was a lowly young, you know, son, and he was raised from the field of being a shepherd and tending sheep to actually being the king in Israel. But greater than that, he was actually given a promise. He was given a covenant. God said back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 through Nathan that he was going to build David a house. David wanted to build God a house, but God said, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. David was anointed to be king, but even more, he was anointed to be the predecessor of the Messiah. He was the predecessor of Jesus Christ. In fact, we understand that the truly anointed one was going to come through this anointed man. And he's referred to here as the sweet psalmist of Israel, inspired by God to write some half of the Psalms that we have in our Bible. In fact, as we've said, the last chapter ultimately became Psalm 18. And God has spoken through David. Certainly he has spoken to him through the Psalms, but even through Nathan, God spoke to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he told him of the Davidic covenant and the promises of a coming Messiah. And you can see where David's confidence is in this chapter. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. God has spoken, so I believe. He says in verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So his confidence was in God. He says in verse 5, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Look, folks, if I tell you something, you may not can believe it. But if God tells you something, it is trustworthy because he cannot go back on his word. And then the Lord, in speaking to David, explains what an ideal ruler looks like. Now, this was not written by David back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, back before we see the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. No, these were the last official words of David. This was spoken way after that, and God is still giving David the example of what an ideal ruler looks like. Look at the middle part of verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. You know, only one will ever match those words. Not David. Not David. David has shown us in this book that he is a good ruler, but he is sometimes a frail ruler. He is a sinful man with normal problems like the rest of us, but not one ruler. One ruler in particular is going to be just this type of ruler. David looks past himself. He looks past Solomon. He looks past every other son of David that will ever ascend to the throne. He looks all the way to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom Wilson writes this, David looked forward to the coming glory, the glory which would mark the fulfillment of that covenant of which David spoke. You notice it says, the Lord, in verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the earth to sprout from the earth, For does not my house so stand with God? Well, his house has been spoken of way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's not talking about the literal house that he built for himself. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. He's speaking about his greater son, Jesus Christ. And God explains exactly like what an ideal government looks like. He dawns on them like the morning light. You know, even if you talk to photographers, they will tell you that the perfect time to take the perfect picture is in the morning time. Well, after I've had 3 or 4 cups of coffee, I can tell you that's exactly how I feel in the morning time. And I don't know that my lovely bride would agree with that, but nonetheless, that's what the photographers would tell you. While the dew is still on the ground and the animals have woken up and they're moving around, that's the time to take a picture. And that's when the blessing of God is going to flow. Notice he dawns on them like the morning light. And certainly this speaks of the night being closed out and something new, a new day being ushered in by the morning. You know, today will end and tomorrow will dawn. None of us may see it. We don't know that yet. There's no way for us to know that. But tomorrow's coming nonetheless. The night will end and the morning will happen and a new day will begin. You can hardly look at David's reign that way. But it began so strongly, but after that sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he began to have trouble in his house and he had it for the rest of his life. But there's coming a reign when a new day will come and it will usher in an age like has never been. You know, one thing has consistently been true of every human government. It doesn't matter if it's a democracy or a republic or a monarchy or whatever it is. Every human government has had faults and has had problems ultimately at some point. This one won't. The reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will never have problems. It will be like the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. It will be fruitful, everything about it. It'll be like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. It will be a faultless day. It's like when you wake up and you have something you want to do and you walk outside and clouds are overcast and you say, well, may not be able to do that today. Not when Jesus comes on the scene and He reigns, it'll be like a cloudless day. Here's the key to understanding what He's talking about there. For does not my house so stand with God? Again, looking back to 2 Samuel 7. For He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And that's sort of like we would say, signed and sealed. It's a done deal. When God speaks of a covenant, it is a done deal. It is going to happen. When God says, David, one of your descendants will rise to the throne and he will reign forever and his kingdom will never end, then it is a done deal. Jesus' reign will put his enemies under his feet. And then he moves on in the chapter with that. And we move on from the last words of David to what is not nearly as fun of reading for the rest of the chapter, though there are some neat stories here. Now let me tell you before we get into the rest of these verses, these names are not Joe and John and Brian and I'm telling you, you spend time trying to pronounce these at home and then you get up here and that all that just goes. They're still spelled the same way. But just bear with me as we work through some of these. First, we're introduced to David's three mightiest men in the first few verses. We'll just sort of take them one at a time. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom Jacob had. Joseph, Bathsheba, a Tachmonite. That's pretty close. He was chief of the three. You're going to see the three pretty regularly through here. There were three of David's warriors that excelled all others. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now this takes us not toward the end of David's life. This takes us back earlier in David's life. We're going back to the time when David was out on the battlefield and he was winning battles on the battlefield with these men. The very last name on verse 39 is Uriah the Hittite. He's named as one of those. So this is way back in the life of David. I know you say, well, we're jumping around so much. Well, this is sort of an appendix on the end of the book. You just have to think of it that way. Now, you can go study 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and it will give you a very similar list. In fact, it will give you a fuller list than this particular list. But I've got enough trouble pronouncing these names, so we're just going to stick to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This man is chief of the three. Like I said, the three of David's mighty men are separated out, singled out here. And this particular man, whose name I'm not going to attempt to pronounce again, fought off 800 men by himself at once. Now, we'd go see a movie that had a guy like that right there. But this guy really did that. This is real. This is history. This is not wondering about this guy. Next to him, verse 9, among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So this is the next of the three. And there was this battle, it says, where the people of Israel were fleeing. You notice there in the latter part of verse 9, the men of Israel withdrew, but this guy did not withdraw. He stood his ground and he fought so long that his hand was weary, and it says here that his hand clung to the sword. He wasn't able to unloose his hand and let go of the sword. And it says that he got all by himself a great victory. Isn't that what it says? No, it actually says the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Now look, these men deserve honorable mention for being faithful. But just like Brian brought out last week in the Song of David, God is the hero here. God is the hero in David's life. God is the hero in the last guy's life. God is the hero here in this man's life. God got victory through these faithful men. And then it just tells us that after this man was used by God to gain the victory, the men of Israel returned and stripped the slain. They came and got the bounty from these people. Verse 11, next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And this is the last of the three. We know that because it says in the first part of verse 11, next to him was Shema. So this is the last one. This man defended some unnamed Israelites' land. Specifically, this farmer had a land that was full of lentils here, and he successfully saved it. You say, well, that's not a very big deal. Why would he bring that out? Well, it was a big deal to that farmer, because he wanted this land. He had this planted. It might have been a minor thing to us, but it wasn't a minor thing to the one whose land he defended. And it says in verse 12 that he took his stand in the midst of the plot, he defended it, and he struck down the Philistines, but there's not a period there. The next line says, and the Lord worked a great victory. We don't need to miss that point, that yes, these men were faithful. Yes, they did what God told them to do. Yes, they used their abilities for the Lord, but God is the one who sovereignly worked through them to bring about a victory. Verse 13. And three of the 30 men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. There have been quite a few sermons actually preached on this particular text. We won't dwell on it very long, but there is some richness here. It says that three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David. I don't think these are the three. I think these are three of the 30. It's an unnamed group here. And you noticed it specifically says they came about harvest time, when men would normally be in the field harvesting their crops, but not these men. These men, though some would have been difficult to recruit at these time, these men were right there with David because the time called for it. We have no way of knowing when this was. No way. You can read commentators and they will tell you all kind of different times. They'll tell you it happened back in chapter 5 when David certainly was in the stronghold. Some have suggested this was back when David was actually fleeing from Saul when he was in the cave of Adullam. There's just no way to know, and it's really not greatly important, or we would be told. But here's the interesting thing. David just sort of shares a passing thought. "I'd like a drink of water. I'd like a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." He is not encouraging anybody to go. He is not saying, "Hey, you three, will you please go get me some water?" Passing thought, "I would love a drink of water from there." I mean, we've said things like that ourselves. You know, it's so hot, I just love a good ice cold Coca-Cola. Well, that doesn't mean somebody's going to go get it for you. And what these guys were facing was a whole different thing than an ice cold Coke, and all you got to do is drive to Dollar General. These guys had to go through an army to get this water, and that's exactly what they did. They didn't go around. It specifically says, verse 16, that the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well. They actually went through the camp of the Philistines and drew out this water. This would have been a 25-mile round trip for these men. These men were dedicated to David. They were dedicated to God's anointed man. These, again, are the type of things that would make a good movie, except these things are real. These are really heroic men. This really happened. And it says that they returned, and they carried the water, and they brought it to David. But the latter part of verse 16 says that he would not drink it. Even though he had said he'd love to have it, he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. I don't know what these men initially thought when he poured out this water that they broke through the camp to get, and they brought it back to him. But after he explained himself, I'm certain that they understood it. These men had so risked their lives that David would not drink. He says, "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" He understood what these men put on the line for him, for God. This water was only worthy to be offered to the Lord. It wasn't worthy to be drank. Dale Ralph Davis said he poured it out not because it was trash, but because it was treasure. And therefore, it belonged to Yahweh. Verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three." That's a theme that you'll see as we move through this. People who were renowned, but they did not attain to the three. This is David's nephew. We've actually seen him throughout the book. Some of you will recall that. He killed 300 men in battle. He was a great warrior. Look, I'm telling you, if I was in war and I saw a guy kill two people by himself, I would think that's pretty amazing. You know, I grew up in the days of WWF where if a guy beat a tag team, that was pretty big, right? This guy killed 300 people by himself. It's hard to imagine if he didn't attain to the three, it's hard to imagine just how heroic the three were. You know, we get so caught up in the fact that this man killed 300, that's amazing, but if he didn't attain to the three, how great were they? We really don't have a lot written about them. But we know that they attained even more than this. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. So here we have Benaiah, and it says here that he struck down what the ESV here translates as two Ariels of Moab. There is... Translators don't know what that means. They do not. It's literally given to you here, but they don't know what it means. The King James translates this as lion-like men, which is one of the possibilities that Strong's gives, but then Strong's later on says the meaning of this is actually uncertain. We don't really know what this means. He also, Strong's, also offers this as a possibility, the two sons of Ariel of Moab. Interestingly enough, that's exactly how the New American Standard translates this passage. There's just no way to know exactly what it means. That's not uncommon. We don't know what quite a number of Hebrew phrases actually mean. This we do know. These were two very heroic men from Moab, and this man struck down these two men. In fact, the NIV, which is not my most favorite translation, but nonetheless probably captures it well here because it translates this, he struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. And that's probably exactly what it's telling us here in the text, that these men were two of Moab's finest warriors. He says that this man, Benaiah, struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. I don't know about you, but the last time I tried to walk out in the snow, being from Alabama, I couldn't do it very well. But he struck down a lion in the snow. Not only that, he struck down an Egyptian with his own spear. Oddly enough, the writer here tells us that this Egyptian was a handsome man. I have no idea why that is told to us. I just know that that's what the text says, so we'll deal with it. We will say this. It seems that Egypt is still giving Israel some problems, even this far along out of the Exodus. They're dealing with them here. Oddly enough, in the book of Jeremiah, they're going to turn to Egypt for help. And here they're giving them problems. This man had a great name. In fact, it says in verse 23, he was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. Common theme. Wisely enough, David sets him over his bodyguard. It's hard to argue with David's choice. All of these men seem very heroic. I apologize up front for the butchering that you're about to hear of several of these names as we read the rest of this chapter. These men are just named. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Harad, Elekah of Harad, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mubani the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahahite, Mahari the Nephaphath, Heleb the son of Banah of Netaphah, which I just mispronounced, Atai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benai of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi-Alban the Arbathite, Asmevath of Behurim, Ehala, oh that's rough, of Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shema the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Abishai of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parai of the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. I should be given a cookie at this point or something. This is just a list of the rest of the mighty men. We're not told anything really about them. But don't let that mislead you. These are mighty men who did amazing things. These are men that God used to deliver Israel under the reign of David again and again and again. There is a name missing, though. I don't know if you picked up on it or not. Joab isn't in that list. I mean, it's hard to ignore Joab if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, but he's not here. Why do you think that is? Well, I think it's obvious if you've followed the history of Joab. Joab is out for Joab. Joab is not out for David. Joab is not out for God and God's glory. Joab is out for Joab. Joab followed David for his own benefit. He wasn't fighting the Lord's battles. He was fighting Joab's battles. He was trying to ascend as high as he could ascend. So what do we think after a chapter like that? I mean, what does it mean? Why would God stick this in here? Well, I mean, the first seven verses you can somewhat get. It points you forth to the coming of Christ, which is the most glorious thing that has ever happened to this earth. But is David the hero in this book? No, as Brian brought out last week, God is the hero. In fact, the fact that we have all of these men listed tell us that David is not even the only one that God was working through during the reign of David. God used all kinds of men to bring the reign of David about. God providentially did all of these things, and it continues to tell us that the Lord brought about a great victory, or the Lord worked a great victory. Certainly God worked through David, but God worked through all of these men as well. Look, even during the reign of a man, even a great man like David, God's pulling the strings. The answer is not the man. The answer is God and His truth. And the only time that we're ever going to get real truth when one rules justly over men is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take the kingdom. Nonetheless, God worked through these men, and He works through us too. Now, we're not called to be warriors. We're not called to grab a sword and go out on the battlefield and kill 300 Philistines, but we are called to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are called to do that. And some of the reasons that you come to hear preaching, hopefully, is so that you will leave here and your life will be changed and you will better serve the Lord and be a better soldier of Jesus Christ in this coming week and months and years. Look, we need to be found serving Christ. But ultimately, David, like us, is left at the end of his life looking forward to a kingdom. We're not looking forward to Jesus coming at this point. We look back. But yet we still look forward too, because he's returning. Bodily, he's returning. Despite what some cults might tell us, he's not returning spiritually. He is returning bodily. this same Jesus, as he ascended, is going to bodily ascend from heaven. And he's the hero here in 2 Samuel 23. He's the hero in Genesis, and he's the hero in Revelation. Now, there is one mediator between God. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is even what 2 Samuel is ultimately about. These men gave their lives because they believed in David's cause and ultimately God's cause, because David was anointed. But these men, no doubt, believed in that same covenant that David was looking forward to. That's why Joab was left out. Joab was about Joab, but these men were about the Lord's battles. And that's what we need to be about in our lives as well. I pray that was a benefit to you. I know it's one of those chapters, but I hope there was some good there. Stand with me, if you will. Frank, will you dismiss us, please, sir?